From the LifeWord Studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
Joining me today is pastor, teacher, author, Dr. Mack Brunson. Pastor, thanks for joining us today.
I'm honored to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, you know, for those who maybe are new to you or know little about your ministry, you've had an incredible ministry pastoring three of the great churches in America, First Baptist Dallas, Texas, First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida, and now Valleydale Church in Birmingham, Alabama.
Yeah.
You're a respected leader in the church. What would you say are the most important qualities of effective leadership, especially in the context of the church?
Well, I think probably more than anything would be integrity and transparency. When I went to First Dallas, I went to see Dr. Criswell first over at Jack Pogue's home. That's where he was living. And he called me over. We had time. I had my family with me. And toward the end of the conversation, he called me over. He wanted me to come kneel beside his chair. And he was fairly immobile at the time. He could still get around a little bit. And I came over and he wanted to lay his hands on me, wanted to pray for me, but he looked at me and he said, he called me sweet boy. I don't know why, that was just what he called me. He said, now sweet boy, you just be wonderful you. And I understood what he was saying. He was saying, don't try to be me. Don't try to be Truett. Don't try to be anybody else. Just be you. And I think that was some of the best advice I had ever received in ministry. Be transparent. Be who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. Mm-hmm. Try to be the best you can be, for sure.
Yeah.
I think integrity, being honest, being upfront, being open. I think that's very important part of being pastor.
Yeah. So really it comes down to authenticity.
Yes.
And integrity.
Yeah. When I came here to Valleydale, all the staff here's way younger than I am. And it was a younger congregation, which had given me a little concern. I felt like maybe I was too old, but I came in wearing a suit. And I got word that all the staff was terrified that I was going to make them wear suits, every day and every Sunday. And yeah. I said, listen, I told the church, you dress the way you want to, and let me be who I am, and let me dress the way I want to. I don't care how you dress, and don't be hung up on the way I dress.
Yeah.
And so I just discount a lot of that stuff as making a difference. I don't think I have to wear skinny jeans. You know, everything on me is skinny jeans.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
and my shirt tail out and a corduroy coat. And
yeah.
Just be who you are.
Yeah. Yeah. Pastor, in today's culture, many people struggle with maintaining a sense of purpose and hope. How can the church offer a countercultural vision of hope that speaks to these kinds of struggles?
Well, I think you have to just stay in the Word, number one.
Yeah.
I think that's critically important for every individual as well as the church, is that we're daily in the Word. We're getting our hope, our purpose, our identity in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. I think the other part of that is not forsaking the fellowship. I hear a lot of guys today who say, don't have your people all the time at the church. Well, I would agree with that, but don't neglect the church at the same time. Don't so marginalize it that you go long periods of time without fellowship. I think that's critical too.
Of course I pastor a church in Northwest Arkansas and what I hear sometimes from people, and of course I think it's an excuse, but it's, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
which is true. But how would you speak to that? I mean,
well, I'd say you don't have to. I don't have to live at my house to be married.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I tell you, it sure does make a difference. You know?
Yeah.
It really does. Yeah. I've been 2 weeks without my wife. She's with the grandkids in Florida. I am ready for that woman to come home. And if you know, that attitude that says, well, you don't have to be in church to be a Christian. Basically, it's, I'd almost wonder, you need to check your salvation experience. I yeah. want to be with the people of God.
Sure.
I want to be under the teaching of the Word of God. I preach every week, and I preach at other places almost every week.
Yeah.
And man, I long just to listen to somebody feed me.
Yeah.
I want to be in that fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. How do you approach the intersection of faith and reason, especially in an age where skepticism and secularism seems to be on the rise? How do you Ooh. Approach that?
Boy, that's, man, you're getting up here beyond me on this stuff.
Well,
I tell you, I like Tim Keller. I don't agree with everything Tim Keller has said, but he wrote a book called The Reason for God,
yeah.
which is an excellent book that could answer that far better than I can.
Yeah.
I think the Word of God is reason. I think it is logical. And I think it answers the deepest need and the deepest hurt and the deepest guilt of our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. One of the things I love about your preaching is you're somewhat of a historian, and you bring history into the messages. Church history, we would say, is rich with lessons, both positive and negative.
Yeah.
What are some of the key moments in church history that have shaped your understanding of the church's role in today's culture?
I think I'd have to go back to, of course, the apostles, the preaching of Christ and the apostles. But when you just get right beyond that, you get to the second century. And I think men like Chrysostom and Theodore of Mopsuestia and those who were from the school of Antioch, who believed in the historical, grammatical, contextual study of the Word of God and preaching versus the school of Alexandria, where Origen taught basically allegory. I think that put it in perspective for me. And then to go through and to see how allegory really just consumed the mind of most preaching, especially after the fall of Rome, and the rise of the Roman Church and into the Dark Ages, we would call them. Most historians don't even use that term anymore.
Yeah.
But they were Dark Ages. And then the fall of Constantinople. Well, when the fall of Rome, everybody fled Rome and went to the East. And they took all their writing, they took all their basically all the intelligence and education, everything with them, which created such a dark age for the West. And when Constantinople fell to the Muslims, they all came running back, and you had what they would call the Renaissance, but we look at it to the Reformation, mm-hmm. with the rise now of Scripture being the Word of God, and that you approach Scripture in that grammatical, historical, contextual context, you know, and the rise of course, the reformers, but in that, the rise of the Anabaptists, that's what I did my PhD on, and how they really brought back a commitment to the New Testament. So, you know, I know nobody's interested in that but me. And so,
well, I think it's important, though. I mean,
yeah, it is. It's very important.
Yeah. As we look back at some of the, you talk about the dark ages, as we look at some of those darker moments in church history, what can the church learn to avoid repeating those same kind of mistakes?
The drift from scripture, the drift from the word of God, the drift from not reading the word of God. Of course, in that day, nobody could read, you know, which was the big thing for Luther, was to print the Bible, get the Bible into the hands of the people. So was Wycliffe. Yeah. So was Tyndale. These guys get the word into the hands of the people. We don't have an appreciation for the word of God like we should. We don't value it the way we should value just the fact that men gave their lives, that we can just hold this in our hands and sit down and read it in our own language. You know, for nearly 1,000 years, the word was preached. If it was ever preached, it was preached in Latin. Well, the Dickens, nobody could understand that.
Right.
You know, so I think that, number one. I think number two is to really be careful of traditionalism.
Mm.
You know, traditions are fine. Traditionalism is the worship of those traditions, which you see in the Middle Ages as well, which those Reformation, the magisterial reformers and the Anabaptists, but they both pulled away from that. I think the Anabaptists really even taught the magisterial reformers about not leaning so heavily on the early church fathers to the point of just making that a tradition. The Anabaptists, Hubmaier read the early church fathers, quoted them often, used them, but they wanted you to know this is not our, you know, this doesn't form the basis of salvation here, but informs us of the text.
Yeah,
using them in the, I say, in the correct way.
Yeah. So what advice would you offer to church leaders and Christians in general, I guess, in trying to navigate the tension between tradition and innovation, particularly when it comes to worship practices or ministry methods?
Yeah. You know, the older I get, I think if your music appeals to you, to me at 67, it's not appealing to that 27-year-old. And the church doesn't have to appeal to me. I'm in it. I'm bought, saved, in it.
Yeah.
Not gonna back, but I want to reach that 27-year-old. And it is a tightrope, especially when you are not big on all of the music. I just think we walk a tight line, and younger guys need to be sure that what they are doing is biblical. What they sing is biblical. And that the attention is to go to Christ and not somebody on the stage.
Yeah, I've heard Keith Getty say that we are what we sing.
Yeah, that's probably true.
There's some richness in that. Yeah. We are what we sing, you know.
And we sing, we learn so much theology through what we sing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. In your opinion, how can contemporary Christians in the 21st century, 2025, how can we ensure that we don't make the same errors in judgment or leadership that have occurred throughout church history?
I think number one, we ought to read history. It's important to know where you came from.
Yeah.
You know, I tell guys when I teach preaching, if you've come up with something that the commentators don't ever hit on,
yes,
you better leave that out your message until you do some thinking on that.
Yeah.
So go back and read these guys. And I generally read dead people.
Yeah.
They can't hurt you anymore. You know, they can't hurt you as much as these guys that write today. And I write today. So,
yeah.
But I generally read older stuff. I like that. It's tried. It's true. There's a great book that is out right now, Michael, that you probably would enjoy. It's called The War Against Our Past, and it comes out of England. It's written by a Brit, and he's looking at how we are constantly nowadays at war with the past and how we're tearing everything in the past down. And it comes over and it impacts the way we treat people today. That's not what you ask, and I've gotten off of it. So I just say, you know, read some history.
Yeah.
Number two, stay in that word and listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Mm. The fourth thing I would say is be sure that you have surrounded yourself with people who have godly wisdom.
Yeah.
And not just cultural smarts. We have come to the place where we think cultural smarts, little ditties, little texts, little this, little that, little the other, is profoundly wise. And I found most of it to be profoundly foolish.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of along those same line, how can the church better engage with the influence? How can we better engage with and influence the culture around it? I mean, we're called to confront the culture, not to conform to it, right?
Right, right.
So how do we do that in a way that doesn't compromise the core message?
I think to go out and to care for the community, that's what we've done a lot of here at Valleydale.
Yeah.
Is to go out in our community and just care for the people. For example, this past fall, from September through the middle of November, whenever the football season, a couple of our guys went every Friday morning and took breakfast to the football team down at one of the high schools. All of the coaches, all of the players, and I mean a good breakfast. Sometimes it would be a chicken biscuit, but a lot of times it would be eggs and grits and bacon and sausage and, you know, things like that. And just consistently in there. Well, what are you getting out of this? We don't get anything out of this. We're just here serving y'all. And it has made a profound influence in our other schools. We're here. We're taking breakfast to the teachers. We're taking backpacks for the kids. One thing is to hold a medical clinic. We have a lot of Hispanics in our area. We do a lot of Hispanic medical clinics. You know, various things like that, just to say, we're a part. We have Serve Day twice a year. I think it's at least twice a year, where we go out and do stuff like in the schools and at the nursing homes and various places where we'll go in and we'll redo their landscape.
Wow.
And doesn't cost them a thing. It's money saved that they could turn around and use in a different way, you know, for the students.
Yeah.
But it says, people in this community know Valleydale as a church that cares about their community. All of the sports programs that we have here, we've got, we probably have 80 different teams. Most of the community, it's involved. Flag football, basketball, volleyball, cheering, things like that. We've got huge numbers of kids that are involved in that here.
Yeah. So it's what I'm hearing is that you would say that the one of the best ways we can engage the culture is by caring for the culture.
Yes.
Yeah.
Care for the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I want to tell you something. Nothing else out there cares for anybody.
Yeah. Yeah. How do you personally, Mac Brunson, how do you stay spiritually nourished while leading others? I mean, you talk about how you're preaching on Sunday, you're preaching in churches across America throughout the week. What do you do? Obviously, you're in the scripture. You've encouraged us in that today. What else do you do to ensure that you're not just pouring out without being refilled?
One is find the right woman to marry. That helps an awful lot.
Yeah.
I'm telling you.
Yeah.
The other thing is, you know, it's fun. I've got a son-in-law who's on staff here. My daughter married a young preacher boy, and he is over all of our education and discipleship. And I've got a son that's in ministry down in Florida. He's at 1122. And I've got my third son, the youngest one, is correctional officer. He's in prison every day. I knew he would wind up there, but I thank the Lord he wound up there as a prisoner. But he shares his faith. Having the wonderful ability to walk with your kids in ministry, being constantly in the Word, reading. And I listen to others when I get a chance. I don't always have that opportunity, but it's so important for every pastor to get his cup full or filled. And so listening to others preach, and I don't have, you know, who doesn't want to listen to Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah?
Yeah.
You know, our guy. So you can go back on and listen to all the old sermons of Dr. Criswell. You can hear Adrian Rock. You know, just anybody like that that pours into me.
Yeah.
Triggers my mind, feeds my soul.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was going to ask you. Who was someone that you listen to regularly?
And you know, Jack Graham is a great friend and a real good friend and a great guy to listen to. Dr. Jeremiah, I've had the privilege to go out and preach for him 3 times out in San Diego. Who is like David Jeremiah? You know,
Wonderful.
But reading a lot as well.
Yeah. What do you believe is the future of the American church? What does that look like?
You know, it's kind of like Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It's the best of times and it's the worst of times. It's the worst of times for the church in the West, and yet for a lot of churches, it's the best of times. This is the best of times for me in ministry has been here. We've just seen people saved. The church has just grown to the point to where we don't have room for people in our educational process now. And God has just blessed. 6.5 years ago, I came here. They had $6.5 million worth of debt. 6.5 years ago, $6.5 million. Today, we have $7 million in the bank.
Wow.
Now, that's the hand of God.
Yeah.
And you say, well, Mac, how did you do that? I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know how it happened other than God just puts it in the hands of the people and the people trust you and want to be a part of kingdom growth. They see the growth of the church. They see the growth of themselves. They're growing spiritually, which it was my number one thing when I came here. I said, I could care less about your numbers.
Yeah.
What I want to do is grow you. I want you to deepen your walk with Christ. And that has been the emphasis for the last 6.5 years is to grow you deep in the things of God. And whoever shows up just shows up.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's kind of that way, I think, in the West right now. You see the church unraveling in some ways, but there are pockets where you see the move of God. And it's so this youngest generation coming along, I am so impressed with them.
Me too.
And I'm so excited that they're going to be our leaders. And I think you have to, at my age, you have to intentionally want to reach younger people and equip them to be competent in handling the problems, in handling the Word of God, in facing the culture, in rearing their families. I want to make them competent through the Word of God to do those things. And I just see a bright future with this younger generation, if the Lord tarries.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is a big question.
It is a big question. One of our shows is going to feature here Gary Frazier. So
yeah, yeah.
I'm looking forward.
Well, he's the expert on that.
Yeah, looking forward to diving into that discussion, Pastor. One final question. As a pastor, as a leader, what's your greatest hope for the church in the next 5 years, if the Lord tarries?
I think it's that younger generation. I just would have to go back to that and say, I listened to about a 17-year-old last night who got up. He's in private school. He's in a Christian private school. One of our kids. And not mine, but one of here at the church.
It's church, sure.
He they do a 2-year thesis where they study for 2 years on a subject. He studied on black holes. Black holes. And the boy came really close to giving us yet a new argument for the existence of God in the creation of black holes, which are stronger than anything in the universe. And yet, how did that come about? It came about to bring glory to God for his power. Wow. I was incredibly blown away with it. And so that's exciting to me. I see my kids involved in ministry. That my 16 grandkids are coming up in their home. So I'm hoping, I'm praying that God will call some of them to preach and to ministry and to missions. So, you know, I'm not a doom and gloom guy.
Yeah. Well, we're greatly blessed and highly favored, right?
Yes, brother. Could I do one thing? And this is so cheap.
No. Hey,
This is our book, my latest book, God is for You, which comes out of Psalm 118. And it comes out of a real genuine struggle. I was asked a couple of years ago to do a 6-part series on the wisdom of God. And I thought, well, this is the antithesis, to think you can cover the wisdom of God in six sessions. But I really sat down and this just poured out of me. You know, learning to trust God's wisdom in the midst of crisis. How do I get through my crisis? I get through it through godly wisdom. On the 14th of January, this is coming out in a workbook. And so you've got a workbook. Now, they came to me and said, we want to do a workbook out of this. And I said, okay, but I want to do it like this. If I have any godly wisdom, it should show up in my children. Mm-hmm. And so my kids wrote the 8-part series on the workbook and did the study questions. They wrote some clips out of their lives about God's wisdom in their lives. And so I hope that people get that. It helps them through a time of crisis to turn to godly wisdom. And I think the workbook is great for churches to use and study groups and discipleship groups and D groups. And they can see that a parent can pass down the wisdom that God has shown them. So,
and we can get that wherever books are sold.
You can get that on Amazon. Or go ask for it in your local bookstore.
And the book is called God is for You?
God is for You, which comes out of when I was going through a real crisis in my own life and ministry. Everybody I know had gone through, all of my friends had gone through one in their younger days. I went through one in my late 50s and just into my early 60s. And I thought, God, this is just, why now? Why at this point in life? Number one, I was asking a lot of questions. But Psalm 118 became the psalm that I would read every day. And it taught me to give God praise in the midst of the crisis and to trust him, because David cries out in that and he says, I cried unto the Lord and he heard me and he put me in a broad place, which means a place where I could breathe. The walls were coming in. I was being squeezed, the life, the breath out of you. And then God puts you in a broad place where you can go, I can breathe now. There's nothing choking the life out of me. So that's where it comes from. God, David said, God is for me.
Yeah. Amen. The book is God is for Me. Dr. Mac Brunson, I appreciate your time for this great discussion that we've just experienced with you.
Thank you, Michael.
To hear sermons and to learn more about Pastor Mac, visit valleydale.org. I'm Michael Goring, and this has been Life Perspectives. Thanks for watching.